Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 now. Acts chapter 2. And we will read from 37 to 47. Acts chapter 2, this is our text, our sermon text this morning. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and exhorted and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. This is the end of God's holy word for this morning, the apostolic word. Let us pray to him. Our great God, we ask now that you would send us your Holy Spirit to impress upon us your word. Lord, you have warned us of the way of darkness and have exalted and called us to walk in the way of life. We saw that in Proverbs 9, and now we ask that we would see it very, very clearly, as what is before us is a dividing line, that the gospel is the dividing line of all history, and it's either the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light, and we ask that everyone here would not only engage and be a part of, by conversion, that kingdom of light, but Lord, that you would allow us to thrive there. That we would love each other here. That in the kingdom of Christ, we humbled sinners love and fellowship not only with our Lord and Savior, but with one another. And that is our testimony to a lost and dying world. That here is a kingdom of life and light. That Jesus is Lord. And that he rules over all. Bless us and keep us as we approach your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is repentance unto entering the new Israel. That is the church. The new Israel is the church. And it's repentance unto entering it. That is our topic. So let's ask the question, is life in the local church essential to you? Is it essential or is it optional? Is the church just is Christ Pres to you just a good reformed country club? It'd be a terrible country club if it was. What exactly are the benefits here? Do you just get to show up when you want? Do you just use it to expand your social circle? Or is the church the messianic kingdom of Christ, which has granted you life, light, and salvation? Is church worship just about traditional versus contemporary, what you do or don't like, a kind of a Burger King approach to have it your way? Or is church worship the Messiah-blessed, corporate means that the bride communes with her exalted husband. If it's the latter, then the church is absolutely essential. Is the church an earthly institution or a divinely created new creation institution? Interestingly, our text answers all of those questions today. In fact, did you know that there is no ordinary means of salvation outside the church, outside the kingdom of Christ? We said last week that in order to understand the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, you have to understand the redemptive work of Jesus. And I think Peter very clearly displayed that. But I'm going to add this morning that in order to understand what the church is, you must understand the permanent work of the Messiah and the goal of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you will miss it entirely. Because there is no other institution in all of human history that has the privilege of being called the body and bride of Christ, the new Israel. There is no other institution in all of human history that is divinely created. And a few years ago, when we were being told to lock down, it was actually man-made government telling a divinely created institution to listen to it and not listen to King Jesus. No. We have misunderstood the essence, the beauty, the divinely created reality of the bride of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. Because if you don't get this, the church will never be anything other than merely an option for you. But the way the church entertains today, the way large churches don't even do membership anymore, our neglect of discipling and pastoring and even preaching, you are aware that there are whole churches today that proudly say they do not preach the word. There is no preaching at all. The way we make names for pastors or the church and not Jesus, the way the movement of the Holy Spirit is pitted against the church itself and even the scriptures, which the Holy Spirit himself gives us, you'd think that the church is just an add-on. It's just an extra between you and Jesus, which is the real essential relationship to some people. That the church is like the dollop of whipped cream on your Starbucks mocha frappuccino latte. That's all it is. And that's how the modern American evangelical church today functions. We facilitate a low view of the church, the bride of Christ, the new Israel. And our text this morning will nullify whole swaths of bad practice and theology in the church in America. But how did we get here? How did we get to talking about such a subject? In Acts 1, the Father exalted the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to sit at his right hand. The church, biblically, under that lordship, chose another man to be the 12th apostle. We're talking about Matthias. Corresponding, therefore, the 12 apostles to the 12 tribes of Israel, the church is now the new Jerusalem, the new temple, the new Israel. And as soon as those two things are in place, Jesus' ascension and the church's reconstitution, Jesus immediately pours out the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to abide in and equip the new Israel, the church. The Holy Spirit manifested himself as a mighty rushing wind. He literally shows up in glory and shock. I would not want to be in a room enclosed with a mighty rushing wind. It probably was a terrifying moment. But in that, he gifted the church with the ability of known human languages to jump the language barrier so that the gospel could go to the known world. So that the church could accomplish the great commission that Jesus gave to it at the end of the book of Matthew. However, Jewish unbelieving scoffers called them all a bunch of drunkards for all this babbling that they were doing in other known languages. Except Peter stood up and preached a remarkable sermon. God sent his son to die for our sins, and you killed that Jesus, but God raised him from death and set him on the throne of power. He now rules over all. Jesus then is the messianic, eternal king sitting on David's throne. And Jesus will conquer all his foes in this world, and he is the one executing this very event by the Holy Spirit. And how does the Jewish crowd respond to such a testimony of the gospel? How do they respond to preaching on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy by Jesus? How do you respond when you hear the preaching of the gospel, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament? They repent of their old side, and they enter the new side. They convert. They are transformed. And our main point, therefore, this morning is that Jesus' redemptive work summons sinners to repent and believe and then join the new Israel, the church. That Jesus' redemptive work summons sinners to repent and believe and join the new Israel, the church. We're going to be looking at that under two headings, the call to conversion and then the call to membership. Firstly, then, the call to conversion is a call to repent and submit to Christ. And you'll see this in verses 37 through 40. Now, when they, this is the large crowd of ethnic Jews that assembled because they had heard the hubbub of what was going on, the loud noise of what was going on in Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was flooded with lots of extra people because of the yearly call to return to Jerusalem from Passover to the ingathering or Pentecost. So thousands heard this. They, not all of them, but probably most of the crowd, were cut to the heart. What? They weren't cut to the heart the entire ministry in which Jesus in his incarnate state was here. They were never cut to the heart, but now they're cut to the heart. Cut to the heart means convicted of their sin. What is cutting them? The Holy Spirit is actively working on thousands of hearts all at the same time. But firstly, Peter just blamed them for killing the Messiah and approving it. That might cut. Let's ask the question, if you have any knowledge of your sin, if you understand what your sin did, if you understand that your sin also led to the murder of Jesus on your behalf, it seems like we should come to the same conviction. Have you? Have you come to the conviction that Jesus went to the cross, that he was murdered for you? We just sang the song, "It was my sin that held him there." When you sang it, did you believe it? Secondly, Peter just preached how Jesus was the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. That's the person that we killed. That's the person that they killed. We and they butchered the Lord of glory. That kind of adds to it, yeah? And thirdly, Peter just added, and now he's the one seated on the throne. No. So you're killing him. You're murdering him. Wasn't the end of the story. The Lord raised him back to life, and the one you just killed is now in such an exalted reigning position that he can crush us all. You and I, in our sin, waged war against the wrong God, against the wrong Messiah. His conquering is beginning here at Pentecost. And there And they are the first to have the spiritual line drawn in the sand. They and you have two options: repent and live, or deny Jesus and die in your sins. That's it. And that's what's being impressed on them. If you believe sin, but not unto repentance, then you are still in rebellion. The text of Scripture here wants you to sense the danger of your position. You're setting yourself up as an enemy of King Jesus. And the question that you should have in your mind is, do I really, really want to do that? Am I so sure of all the thoughts and all of the human history? Am I so sure of my own thoughts that I'll take them over the reigning Lord Jesus Christ? A lot of people have made that bet and they've all lost it. The ethnic Jews sensed this, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, please note that contrary to the belief of the Roman Catholic Church, that while Peter is the main speaker here, these thousands are not just clamoring after one apostle, Peter, who they claim to be the Pope, but all of them. So that the sermon that was just preached is understood to reference all of their authority, not just Peter's. And they say, brothers. They're speaking to the apostles. They're speaking to the servants and the leaders of the 120. They're Jewish countrymen, but followers of Christ. What shall we do? Feeling the weight of this conviction. I love it when people ask this question. I love it when sinners ask the precise question that necessitates the gospel. And I hope that when you see it, and you probably see it a few times in your life, I hope that you smile and enjoy a delivery of a full-orb gospel because people are listening. Because it happens more frequently than you might expect. They sense the danger of their souls. They sense their judgment by Christ. They sense the enormous weight of the guilt of their sin. And the leaders by themselves didn't merely kill Jesus. They all did it. They all rejected him. We all rejected him. And we live lives of rejecting him. And if you've not asked that question, what should we do? You are still in your rebellion. What needs to be done about our spiritual state? What is God's answer? And Peter said to them, repent. An apostle, as an ambassador of Christ, he commands his own ethnic people to repent. The Greek word here is metanoia, to change your mind. Repent here is shorthand for repent and believe the gospel. Change your allegiance. Change the lines of your loyalty. This isn't a once-in-a-lifetime action at a Christian camp that you did once because the music had you grooving and then you gave your life to Christ. It's not what this is. And then you just go back to regular life. Repentance unto life is the Holy Spirit gifting you faith and planting it in you at the same time as the initial work of renovating your soul so that at the sight by faith of the beauty, holiness, character, mercy of the ruling and exalting Messiah, an exalted Messiah, you see the foolishness, the odiousness, the sinfulness, the betrayal, the treachery, the disgusting reality of our loyalty to our flesh and sin and to Satan. That's the whole point of this. This is not a repentance of, oh, I was bad once. Oh, I have some sin. That's not what this is. This is a life of mutiny, of cosmic mutiny against your God. So that you may see that for your entire lifetime, you are confusing good for evil and lying to yourself that the freedom to be yourself is not slavery to sin, but is actually harmony with the fallen world and allegiance to Satan. It's not freedom at all. You weren't made to be free unto sin. Have you had a glimpse of that yet in your life? Do you see it even now, but reject it? That your whole life is lived in rebellion if you're outside the faith? You know, many of you grow up in church. Do you not think that you will be held more responsible because you grew up hearing the covenantal promises over and over and over and over again? Because you knew better? Christ is being held out to you over and over and over and over again, so that the sight of His beauty and His salvation, you turn from your rebellion and place your faith in Him. Have you? Even now, you can repent. In turning to Him, turn away from your sin. Turn away from your self-love. Turn away from your valuing of yourself. And enter, maybe even for the first time, no longer listening to the cackling woman of folly in Proverbs 9, but listening to the beauty and the glory of the woman of wisdom calling you away from the ways of this world and into the kingdom of Christ. Who's doing that? It's the Holy Spirit through the gospel. So that you may be saved right now. But there's more. And be baptized, every one of you. Now, there are some Christians who sincerely believe that Peter is preaching that repentance and baptism in and of themselves save you. That is, that somehow these things merit things something for you. That you're not saved even until after you are baptized. They have to read their theology into this text in order to make this text say that. But instead, Peter is talking still about their loyalty. They are to receive baptism, which is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Baptism is one of the two sacraments of the New Testament Israel in the church. Baptism identifies you with Christ and His promises, and Christ with you. And baptism is therefore entrance into the local church, is entrance into the kingdom and into the church. Regeneration, then, is not the grounds by which we determine who should be baptized. Because guess what? I don't have that information. I don't know if you're regenerate or not. I can't see into your heart. The elders of this church can't see into your heart. The people who have the keys of the kingdom in this church can't know if you are elect, regenerate, or even growing. All we have is a testimony. All we have is seeing and watching you. That's it. So regeneration cannot be the grounds for baptism. Because no one other than the Lord can see your regenerate heart. Instead, Peter is calling on them to repent and believe, that is, to swear off the darkness of the world and the flesh and the devil and profess loyalty to Christ. That's what a profession of faith is. A profession of your new, permanent loyalty to the Christ who is so loyal to you that He died for your sins, the very sins that killed Him. His righteous life is imputed to your account so that before the Father and the law, you're treated as though you have always not just not done anything, but you are treated as though you have always been righteous. This is not heresy. As in next. You, before the law of God, because Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, you are just as righteous as your Savior is. And that's not false theology. That is glorious good news that you didn't earn for yourself and He imputes to you. So that before your Father, you are just as loved, just as approved, just as much a son and daughter as King Jesus is to His Father. That's the gospel. And now in this very event, he's pouring out his Holy Spirit to indwell and equip them and you to be loyal to him, to forever commit mutiny against your flesh, against the world, against Satan. You and they may all have this, not because you're awesome, not because you're so great, but at the authority of the risen, exalted King sitting on the throne of David, who has blessed the preaching of the word of the gospel and his ordinances like baptism to your blessing. That's what in the name of Jesus means here. It's not power found in the personal affection of the person who's saying it. It is an appeal to the authority of King Jesus and his agenda. It's his activity. It's not Peter's. It's not the church's. But Jesus' active kingly authority is being appealed to here. Why? To allow sinners to leave the kingdom of darkness and enter the kingdom of light, which you and I cannot do. But only the resurrected King can do. And thereby experience the forgiveness of your sins. You mean some sins? No. All your sins. You mean just the really, really bad ones? Not the small ones. I can work those off, right? No. All of them. You mean my past sins, but not my present and future sins? No. All your sins. Well, what about the sins I don't even realize are sins yet? Those two. All your sins are forgiven. The King you've sinned against will see no other trespasses against him and his God. He died for them all. Well, I get maybe one person, but another? Yes, another. Yeah, okay, maybe some people here, but not all of us. Not all of us, right? Every person here in the past, in the present, and in the future, throughout time, who genuinely repents, believes, and turns from the world, forgiveness for all his people has already been accomplished and was accomplished before you were born. But that's not all. And here's the even bigger kicker to this, because if that's all that salvation was, that would be pretty great. Right? We could all agree with that. If that's all it was, that would be pretty great. But there's more. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who was poured out at Pentecost on the visible church is the same Holy Spirit who abides throughout every church at all times, gifting the church with its graces and gifts and works in your heart to cleanse and change you. He was already abiding in the church when, at your conversion, you were brought into that same institution. How beautiful is that? You don't need a second conversion experience after having come into the church. That happened at your first conversion experience. And if you are converted, you can see his own workmanship in your own soul. You can look back in the last year to 5 years to 10 years of your life and see the renovating, redeeming work that he has done upon you. And in fact, if it's murky to you, ask your spouse, ask your loved ones. But if you're not converted, you don't. You're faking all of this. You're tasting the good work of the Holy Spirit, but rejecting it. Just tasting. The Holy Spirit is not just given to the regenerate, to those born again. He's poured out upon the entire visible church. Which means for those of you in church who know that you're not believers, you see his mercies, you see his work more obviously than those outside, and yet still don't believe him. Yet even now, you may repent. This whole Pentecostal event is happening for a reason. God's redemptive agenda is advancing. God has not been disloyal to His people. This is another development in the covenant structure of God's agenda. It's not against the Jews. It's literally for their benefit that they leave the old covenant ways of doing things, and that this is Yahweh being loyal to all of His people throughout time. For, verse 39, here's why, the promise... This is not the promise of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of the covenant of grace. He's not talking about, and this is a one major distinction between how Presbyterians and Baptists will interpret this text. Peter's not talking about the Holy Spirit by himself. But this entire event, the ascension, the reconstitution, the outpouring, the gift of tongues, now repentance and faith and baptism and inclusion all into the church, all of it, because you're now part of the new covenant of grace, which is ratified for us at Jesus' life, well, actually at His death and resurrection. It is for you, now you Christian Jews, and for your children. You know, their children, these kids might not even be present hearing this. But they're included. These promises are not just for Jewish parents. Peter and God go further. It's for all who are far off. That's the Gentiles. It's you and me. And if the promises are to Jews and their families, then the promises are to Gentiles and our families. Everyone whom the Lord God calls Himself. The calling here is not the calling of regeneration. He is talking about the outward call of the gospel. Baptism, the promises, the preaching of the gospel, how you share it, when you share it, how you listen to it, all the different means by which God calls sinners to Himself with the advancement of the gospel out into the world. There are all sorts of reasons why people come and darken the doors of churches. Baptism, the promises, as it replaces Old Testament circumcision, are for everyone identifying with the preached, discipled, announced, declared, shared gospel of Jesus Christ. It is for them, it's for you, and it's for our children. The New Covenant promises, just like the Old Covenant promises, are multi-generational in nature. God wasn't just thinking about you. God wasn't just thinking about you as an individual. Oh, Scott. God was thinking also about your children. He was thinking about your children's children. He was thinking about the entire history of all of the generations of believers, which includes whole swaths of our family lines. Thank you, Scott. Instead, mom and dad and all their children, because they are under the umbrella of the promises of God, they are in the kingdom, not converted per se, because Jesus told us back in Matthew 13 that there are wheat and tares in the kingdom of heaven. There are believers and unbelievers. There are elect and unelect. Yet God would have you know through the apostle that your children and your children's children, He has made binding promises to them that are yours too. Promises of salvation. Promises of faith, of regeneration, of glory, of knowing Christ, of forgiveness. You know, this is why when some kids walk away, or when we go through dark times, or we backslide, that we can look back, having been brought back into the church, that we can only see His guiding providence through the whole thing. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. He will never leave us nor forsake us. This is why, moms and dads, for those of you who have lost children in childbirth, you have every grounds to believe that your child is covered under the good and faithful promises of our God.
because they are His too.
Verse 40. With many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Peter draws a line in the sand. It's either the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. It's either the permanent generation that's welling up against and raging against Jesus on high, which we still see today, or Jesus who will crush all of His enemies. That's it. There is no moral or spiritual neutrality in all of this life. I don't care if you're talking about science or mathematics or physics. I don't care if you're talking about ethics. There is no neutrality anywhere. It is either the rule and reign of Christ, or it's the kingdom of darkness and the crooked generation of darkness. But even now, beloved, if you're playing with Jesus, if this is just a game, a fable, a cute story to tell the simple-minded, if it's not real, even now you may repent of the sin of your own mind and soul and enjoy just how real this kingdom really is. How real Christ and salvation are. Even now you have the opportunity to align your heart and soul and mind from loyalty to the rebellious and to the crooked generation away from them to Christ. You can repent. That's the call to repentance and submit to King Jesus in 37 through 40. But we also see the call to membership in the local church. That is the new Israel. And we see this in 41 through 47. Verse 41. So here's the outcome of Christ and the Holy Spirit's work through the apostolic preaching. Those who received His word just means placed faith in the gospel, they were baptized. Now, the way that reads is that they were baptized immediately. Not like, you know, a few weeks from now, we're going to all gather together down at the Jordan and we'll meet you there. It didn't read that way at all. Now, and I'm sorry, but there's no indication here that the apostles dragged them down to the Jordan and dunked them. But there's no deep running water in Jerusalem at all, actually. There's no river. All you have are aqueducts and all you have are small wells. I would love to know that if we hold to baptism by dunking, how they achieved this all in one day with 3,000 people. I'd love to know it. Plus, they're quite close to the temple. This is another situational argument for baptism by washing and pouring, not dunking. Regardless, though, those who made a profession of faith in Christ presented a profession of faith to the apostles and were baptized and admitted into the new Israel. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, we literally have the same practice today. When you join this church, not because of how Reformed you are or how Presbyterian you are or how much of a super Christian you are. That's not the grounds. The standard of this church is not a contract that you sign, but a simple profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the elders of this church. The same way that you were giving in a profession of faith to the apostles at the time. The church then is to be an inclusive community centered and exclusive around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, yet happily welcoming any and all sinners from all walks of life who make that same profession of faith. This is a 2,000-year-old practice. This is not the corporatization of the church. That language of added to, that 2,000 souls were added, is church membership language. You're added by the Spirit, by Christ, by the elders exercising the keys of the kingdom to the church. So the first question is have you indeed repented of your sin? The second question is have you been admitted into the local church through baptism? The third question is, do you now see that church membership is you saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His bride, and I will identify with her alone. They did. And then they even took vows, verse 42, and they devoted themselves. This isn't just a personal, intentional devotion. This is a public taking of vows of loyalty. Not to people, but regarding Christ and His bride. What will their lives look like now? What will characterize their lives? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's great, because the apostles' teaching, according to the Great Commission, is Jesus' teaching. And Jesus' teaching is the entire Bible interpreted through His fulfillment of it. Whether we're in the Old Testament or New Testament, this is the apostolic teaching. Therefore, you are to commit yourself not to the red letters, not just to the New Testament, but to the teachings of the Scriptures. Not just in the privacy of your own home, since you have Bibles, and they did not, obviously, but to the public teaching of Christ in gathered Lord's Day worship. The question is are you? Yeah, well, Josh, man, we're here. I don't understand. What do you mean, are you? We're here, right? You can attend without listening. You know that. You can attend with closed hearts. Are you intentionally stirring up your souls as the bride of Christ to hear the truths of your husband? Or are you here to get a nice Reformed lecture and go home? Because if it's the latter, it's sin. It's disrespectful to Him. The Lord lays down clearly His glory, His agenda, your salvation, and your relationship to Him in the Scriptures. You have every reason, every motive to pick up the Scriptures and read it, to have your hearts ready to receive it by faith. You have every reason to avail yourselves of morning and evening worship, Sunday school, Bible studies, and the men and women's groups. All we are wanting to do is continue apostolic teaching and preaching and discipleship. But this is communal learning, because he adds, and to the fellowship. So they are devoting themselves not just to the teaching, the apostolic teaching, but and to the fellowship. You know, I genuinely don't care if you go bowling with other Christians. Don't care. If that's something you want to go do, fine, go bowling with other Christians. But that's not what this means here. Instead, this means that you're committing yourself to the fellowship of believers. You're committing yourself to the love of the whole church, to getting to know each other, to share your spiritual walks with each other in wisdom, to minister to each other with the gospel, to open your homes and talk about the gospel and the word. It's to be shepherded by elders and committed to the receiving of the gospel together. That's what it is to be devoted to the fellowship of the people here. But I want to add, if you're here to just be a wallflower, that's not it. Or if you're here to just talk to the same people that you talk to every single week, that's not it either. We don't make cliques in the church. We've all missed the point. Your fellowship is to be with everyone. It doesn't matter what they look like, smell like, believe, or where, or if someone's from somewhere different than you are. Because you each have union with Christ, you each have union and communion with each other. This is why when you come across a brother in the Lord and you've never met them before, and you have a dinner for, let's say, an hour and a half to 2 hours, and it's like you've been best friends forever. How does that happen? It's called union with Christ and communion with those who have union with Christ. So, do you rush off as soon as worship is over? Do you close people out of your lives? Do you impute your own low view of yourself to others as a self-defense mechanism? Or will you repent of all of it and devote yourselves to the fellowship of God's people again? Looking around for new faces, warm to everyone because you're all sinners saved by an amazingly gracious Savior. Who saw the wallflowers and recognizes that they need His redemption too. And that ought to naturally overflow into the breaking of bread. This is the second and only other sacrament of the church, the Lord's Supper. Baptism allows entrance into the church. The Lord's Supper emphasizes your communal fellowship with one another as the bride towards Christ. This is why I don't understand that there are some people, some traditions that don't see any distinction between the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Clearly there's a distinction between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Clearly. It is a meal for professing believers. So I ask, when you eat of it, are you thinking about just yourself? Yes, I'm asking about a theology of the sacraments. You're welcome. Do you think about just yourself? Are you selfish in partaking of it? Or do you pray for your brothers and sisters to use the elements to commune with their husband? Or do you look at the floor? You just twiddle your thumbs, bored. Or are you excited that the bride of Christ has an opportunity to dine by faith with her exalted husband? When you think of the broken bread, do you think of all the ways he lived for your righteousness and died for your sins? When you hold the cup, do you think of all the graces that flow to you out of what he did for you? How he blesses the symbol of wine to you to think on the luscious graces that are yours in Christ. Do you think of the goodness of enjoying the graces in order to die to your sins? That's what they're devoting themselves to. Not just showing up, taking bread and a cup and getting out. That's what we teach you to do. Do you? And to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the prayers. He's talking about corporate worship and corporate prayer. We've already seen the first prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1. Now Peter is telling us that we are to devote ourselves to gathered prayer. How are you doing attending upon a corporate prayer meeting? They devoted themselves to it. Will you? It's literally a time of faith and communion with our exalted Christ. And I know, it's Sunday nights. Ooh, the oppression. I know Sunday is difficult with kids. I know most of you are juggling a lot. But the Lord has instituted an empowering and preserving grace in and through his ordinances by faith to sustain you when you commit yourselves to them. They devoted themselves to corporate prayer. Will you do the same? Because notice what happens. Verse 33. And awe came upon every soul. They're marveling at this new wise administration of the covenant of grace upon God's people. And to authenticate the gospel that they are preaching is true, many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. This is not an argument for the continuation of gifts. All it is making an argument for is that these gifts authenticated that the gospel preaching and teaching was true. That's all that they did. But it led to humility, verse 44, and all who believed were together. They're gathering together. And they had all things in common. That is, not in a communalism or in a communism, but they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all that as many as had need. This is not the cultish taking of your stuff by power-hungry church leaders or the shameful guilting of you to buy a red 2x2 anointing cloth for $100 on television. That's not what this is. Some of you know what I'm talking about. This is the body of Christ seeing the needs of the rest of the body of Christ and concluding, do I really need this chair that's been sitting here for collecting dust for years when I can sell it and make sure that the family in the church over there is taken care of? That's what this is. All your stuff is still your stuff. If we interpret this as saying now that's all the church's stuff, which some have done, that's cultishness. But you do this partially with your tithes and offerings. But this is primarily done behind the scenes between people. This is primarily done when there's a need communicated and someone says, you know what, I want to meet that need. Whether it's the time spent in discipleship, cleaning stuff up for people in the church, cheerfully giving, it's the determination that the needs of the workmanship of Christ, the needs within the blood-washed people of God, are greater than my comforts with my stuff. It's the intentional self-sacrifice for each other in the way in which Christ sacrificed for us. The question is, do you? Are you? It tends to be that 90% don't and 10% do. And the 10% get exhausted. I want to press you on something. That's not the reality in this church, number one. Number two, let it never happen on your watch. Intentionally commit yourself to a self-sacrifice for each other that honors Christ. Die to yourself for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and look what happens at the church. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together, basically because there's no real distinction at this point between Christianity and Judaism other than within the community, so they still have access to the temple. They're breaking bread in their homes. They're fellowshipping together. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Sinners, unworthy sinners, made sons and daughters of God because of the rule and reign of Christ. Just happy to be in the kingdom and available for each other. Praising God and having favor with all the people because they see the church taking care of its own. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's an amazing witness to a lost and dying world. The reality is that Christ has done an amazing thing in pouring out Himself, ascending on high, the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us, and now His kingdom is growing. Do you also exhibit those kingdom traits? Are you striving and thriving in a robust understanding of what church membership is? Is it essential to you? Are you essential to each other? Is Christ's workmanship in each other absolutely necessary to you? Because it is the rule and reign of Christ that you get to see and be a part of. Pray the answer is yes. And I pray each of us grow in holiness in this precise area. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we have the grace of being able to see how Jesus triggered Pentecost and how Jesus and the Holy Spirit grow the kingdom. And I ask that you would grow us. Grow us in our character. Grow us in our humility. Allow us to repent of our sins. We ask that we would be useful to your glory. That we would see the spread of the kingdom, both numerically, but also in its quality. Reign over us, Lord Jesus, and make us your thankful bride again. I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, let's stand and let's sing of the church's one and only foundation, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. her charter of salvation. One Lord, one faith, one birth, one hope. And to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. The church shall never perish her dear Lord to defend. To guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Beloved, look up and see the Lord's benediction from the husband to his bride. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen.